Good morning.
Welcome to North Shore Bible Church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Elliot Ory. I am the youth pastor here. Jerry Hoberin. I'm Mr. Elliot. Thank you. Jerry Hoberin, our senior pastor, is in New York this week, so I have the privilege of being able to share a message with you. And today I have chosen a topic, a message that I am very familiar with, one that I have a lot of experience with, one that I know intimately. In my 38 years of life, I have acquired a lot of skills. I have learned a lot of things, but the one thing that I do believe I have mastered is my ability to fail. And I know you probably all, if you think about it, would be in agreement with me. And there was a point in time that I really would have had an issue with standing up here and saying that, really, because we don't like to admit the fact that we're not perfect. And I know that sounds almost conceited, but it's not. We all experience that. It's true. We know that we're not perfect. We just don't like to admit it. We don't like to admit our failures. We don't like to let other people know the mistakes that we make. And so failure can be a pretty tricky thing. Let me make one thing clear before I start, before we really get into this. I am not saying that I am a failure in no way, shape, or form. That would be identifying myself by my failures. And my identity lies in Christ, not in my failures. Okay, so we'll get that clear right now. But what I am saying is that my failures help make up who I am. They have helped shape me as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a youth pastor, as an image bearer of Christ. They have helped conform me to the image of Christ. They have helped shape me into who I am. And I've realized something else, too, over the years that I've studied Scripture. And it is what I've realized, it is very difficult to find a biblical figure who did not fail, whose failures are not just indicated in Scripture, but emphasized in Scripture. So the Bible, God's Word, was given so to help us to develop our faith, to draw us near to God, to point us towards God, to show us application for our lives. That is the purpose of Scripture. And God obviously believes that failure and seeing that example and seeing that application of how to deal with failure in Scripture is necessary. It's a necessary part of the formula. I've also realized that failure is necessary as part of developing our faith, our character. It is a necessary part of our growth and our maturity. It's just who we are as human beings. Why is that? Why is failure so necessary? I don't know. We could sit down and we could debate it, and we could come up with all kinds of fine-sounding arguments and theories, and we could look at the psychology behind it. But I honestly don't think that's all necessary. I simply believe that failure, more so than anything else, shows us the unconditional love and forgiveness of God. That failure, more so than anything else, points us towards God. And then, therefore, God can use it for growth and maturity in our life if we let Him. If we let Him. And that's a pretty important part of the formula, is if we let Him. So today the topic is not necessarily just failure. I don't want you to walk out of here today thinking failure, okay? It is failure leads to sanctification. Failure leads to growth. And it's really, you know, I said it's not the failure. We're going to spend time talking about failure. It's not the failure that I want to talk about. And it's not actually even the sanctification that I want to spend a lot of time on. I want to spend a lot of time on the arrow that is between failure and sanctification. That's between failure and growth. Because failure comes naturally to us. I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on that. Sanctification, to be sanctified is very simply to be made holy, to be made perfect. So sanctification is that process. And that process belongs to God. It doesn't even belong to us. So failure we're great at, sanctification is God's work, so what we want to focus on is the space in between. That's where our attention wants to be today. And there's a lot that can lie between failure and sanctification, between failure and growth. It can either be a pathway that leads to our growth, that leads to God's hand working in our life, or it can be a blockade. It can be a wedge that keeps us from God, that keeps God from using that in our life. And so I want to look at failure today. I want to look at sanctification, and I want to look at what's in between. What are we doing with it? And to do so, we must go to Scripture. We've got to go to God's Word. And as I went through Scripture preparing for this message, I would have to say probably the most difficult part about preparing this message, about putting this together, was choosing a biblical figure or an account in Scripture of failure. And simply because there's so many, right? It's not because there's not a good one. There's too many great ones. It starts out with Adam and Eve, right? And their failure. And then it goes on all the way to the apostles and their failure. Peter, when he denied Christ, and everything in between. Just account after account of failure. And so as I went through Scripture and I was trying to choose, I happened upon a passage of Scripture in John chapter 8. And I have seen this passage of Scripture so many times, and I have never really looked at it from the aspect of failure. I never have. I've looked at it for other reasons, but never from the aspect of failure. And so I don't think it was by chance, though, that God brought me to this passage of Scripture. And it's very simply an account given of a woman that, as far as we know, this is the only experience that she had with Jesus. And she was simply known as the woman caught in the act of adultery. And more so than any of the passages of Scripture that I looked at, I identified with this passage, with this woman, with Christ's response, with her response. And I said that in first service, and it made me think, it's not that I've ever committed adultery, okay? I'll just clear up that rumor right now, okay? That's not why. But there is something about her exposure. There is something about her failure being out there for everybody to see. There's something about her response. There is something about the response of my Lord and Savior that just draws me to this passage of Scripture. And so, John chapter 8, we're going to do verses 3 through 11. That'll serve the purpose of what we're doing today. And it says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down, wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" So there's a lot said in this very small section of Scripture. A lot said. And most often when I've heard messages prepared around this passage of Scripture, or when I've read commentary on this passage of Scripture, it's usually based around the Pharisees and, you know, what was in their hearts? What were they doing? Why was it that they were so so driven to find failure in Christ instead of recognizing the fact that there was no failure in Christ? Oftentimes, it's why was Jesus' response what it was? Why was he so patient in his response? What was it that he was actually writing on the ground with his with his finger. Some actually like to debate the validity of this section of scripture, whether or not it was included in Gospels or in the original Gospel of John. But to be honest with you, none of that really even matters to me. It really doesn't. I like history. I love the history of scripture. I love looking into those things, studying those things. But for the purpose of application, for the purpose of spiritual growth, it really has no value. It really doesn't. If you would like to discuss those things, I'd be glad to. Come and find me in my free time, which good luck with that. And I will gladly go over that with you. But for the purpose of growth, for the purpose of spiritual growth, for the purpose of application, listen, there's no application in the debate over the validity of God's sovereignty in maintaining his word. Not for me anyway. There's no spiritual growth for me in what Christ was writing on the ground. Doesn't matter. And the point I'm making in this is that we don't want to get caught up in what God chooses not to reveal, but rather what God is revealing. And what God is revealing in John chapter 8 is a lot. It's a lot. But concerning failure, there are several key elements, several key truths, if you will, several key truths about failure that stand out in what we just read. Truth about this woman and her very public failure and Jesus' response to her and how it all fits together, how it all applies to our mistakes, to our failures. And the first one of those truths that we identify in this passage of Scripture is that we must own it. We must own our failures. Because ultimately what we want is we want God to use our failures. We want God to use our failures for our growth, for our maturity, for our sanctification. So we must own our failures. You don't hear much. Actually, you hear nothing in the way of an argument from this woman. You hear nothing in the way of a defense from this woman. Not that she had a huge platform in which to mount one, right? But how often does that stop us? I mean, I know there's been times where I've had no platform whatsoever and I have mounted a vigorous defense. And I'm sure most of you probably have experienced that as well. And sometimes it's not in denial, especially when we're so caught and we're so trapped. Sometimes it's in blame, right? Because we can always place the blame elsewhere. The blame game, I mean, it's been around since Adam and Eve, since the fall of man. And most often we like to revert to the blame game instead of owning and accepting responsibility for our actions. When we stumble or fail, we try to deny. We put blame elsewhere. We want to believe the fault lies with something or someone other than ourselves. Maybe it's because we want to avoid the consequences. Maybe by blaming someone else or something else, we can convince ourselves that we're not at fault. We can convince others that we're not at fault, that it's not our failure, and then maybe we'll feel better about ourselves, right? Not really. I mean, maybe there's some temporary reprieve from that feeling of guilt, but ultimately all it does is bring more guilt and bring a bigger feeling of failure into our lives. And so we deny, we don't own it. Listen, I want to share a really big truth with you. And I want everybody to pay close attention to this because it's a big truth and the truth will set you free. We have addictions that we cannot shake. We have flaws that we cannot hide. We have sins that we keep in the dark. We don't pray enough. We don't read scripture enough. Our thoughts are corrupt. Our hearts are filled with fear. Our hearts are filled with envy. Our hearts are filled with hate. We are a mess. We are a mess. And unless we're willing to own it, unless we're willing to own our failures, God's not using them. God's not using it until you own it. Not that he couldn't, but he's not. God will bring you low. Oh, he'll bring you low until you own it. I mean, I've been brought pretty low in my life, and I know some people who have been also. He will bring you down until you own it, and then he'll use it. And so whether you like it or not, the fact is that You either need to own it or you need to harden your heart towards God. And that's really your only choices. To own your failure or to harden your heart towards God, because God's going to expose it. And you're going to have to own it. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? Pride is ultimately behind the hardening of a person's heart. That's ultimately what's behind it. And so we must own our failures, because when we do so, when we admit our failures, when we're willing to admit our wrong, then we've conquered pride in our life. And so we have to be willing to own it. A very familiar passage of Scripture, one that probably most of you have heard before. It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So what is it saying? What is this passage of Scripture saying? It's very simply saying, if we are willing to own our sins before God, if we are willing to admit to our failures before God, then he is faithful to forgive us. He is faithful to purify us. He will bring us back in right standing. He will restore our fellowship if we're willing to own it. When we sin and we refuse to own it, it creates a wedge between us and God. So we must own our failures. And I thought about this perhaps a little bit too late, a side note, but it really should be a front page note. In James chapter 5, it says that we should confess our sins one to another. Now, that does not mean that you have to stand up here and tell everybody in the congregation of North Shore Bible Church all the things that you've done wrong. It's not what it's saying, but you need to be telling somebody. You need to be sharing it to somebody, because listen, it's really easy to say, God, I messed up. I did this, and so. You know, because God knows our failures, right? He knows. It's not really exposed until it's been exposed to someone else. And here's another pretty important part about owning our failures. If your failure has involved somebody else, if it's wounded or hurt somebody else, you really need to be confessing it to them. And you need to be asking for forgiveness. That's a consequence of our failure. You need to be confessing it to them and asking for forgiveness. Whether or not they actually forgive you doesn't matter, not important. You need to own it with them before God will use it. But oftentimes we don't want to, right? We don't want to. We want to play the blame game. We want to place blame wherever we can. Wherever we can, any place but ourselves. And what it does is it only delays, it only prolongs the growth process. It only prolongs the struggle. It only increases the size of our failure and the hurt that it may cause to those around us. Because our failures, like I said, often affect other people. They often affect someone else. Our failure is usually attached to a commitment. And sometimes that commitment can be to something, but more often than not, it's to someone. And so, well, first and foremost, it's to our Creator. The Bible says it's against God that we sin. But then there's also those who lie in the wake of our failures. So brings me to the next truth that we see in John chapter 8, and that's our failures have consequences. Our failures have consequences, and sometimes they're natural consequences that just come as a result. Sometimes it's just reaping what you've sowed. A lot of times our failures have much larger consequences to other people than they actually do to ourselves. That's a consequence for us in and of itself. And sometimes the consequence comes directly from the hand of God. We're going to look at an example of that in just a minute. But for this woman in John chapter 8, there were consequences coming, right? There were consequences coming. She was dragged out into the street, and the Pharisees, the scribes, they said this woman was caught in the act, and according to the law of Moses, she needs to be put to death. She needs to be stoned. That's a pretty big consequence. Death was her consequence. death was the penalty for her failure, and she knew it. She knew it. I mean, we never hear anything from her. We never hear any denying. We never hear any pleading. We never hear any begging. Her crime deserved death, and she knew it. She was owning it. She was accepting the consequences. And honestly, I mean, we look at Scripture, and there's always what's right in front of us, and then there's always the things that we can see just from our experience that lies, you know, with what we read. And her consequence at the time was going to be her death, right? But don't you think the consequences probably went well beyond herself? It says that she was caught in the act of adultery. So that means that she was married, or this other man was married. And so behind the scenes somewhere, there's somebody else receiving consequences for her actions. Could you imagine being the spouse of someone who was caught in the act of adultery and then dragged publicly into the street for everybody to see? I mean, wouldn't that be a major consequence to that spouse as well? So our failures always have consequences beyond what we think about. They go well beyond our ability to see. But there is something else here in John chapter 8 that we can see that I want you to take away from this about our consequences. And I guess I kind of have a small problem with it, and I'm sure you probably will too, but it's true. However unfortunate, it's true. And that is that in the midst of a failure, particularly one that's considered big by those around us, we may be forever or for a time identified with that failure, maybe to someone or maybe to lots of people. Now, in this woman's life here in John chapter 8, I'm sure for the rest of her life she was identified as the woman caught in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus. I mean, I know for the last 2,000 years she has been, because that's her title in Scripture. Her title in Scripture. We don't get a name, we get nothing. Just the woman caught in the act of adultery. That's now how she's identified to everyone who reads that and everyone that knew her. But the reality, the truth as far as who she really was is, yeah, her identity was changed by what happened, by what took place. But it was changed for her good. It was changed into the image of Christ. There was growth there. There was an experience with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God used it to transform her, and God can use it to transform us. One of the more memorable examples of widespread consequence resulting from a catastrophic failure in Scripture would be in the life of David. And actually, it could be any number of things in the life of David. But I chose an account of David and Bathsheba because it's one that most of you are familiar with. Most of you have read about. And so I'll give you very quickly what took place for those of you who may not be familiar with it. But David, most powerful man in all of the world, was on his balcony at night overlooking the city, and there on the rooftop was this woman Bathsheba bathing, and that is a sermon in and of itself. But David sees her and he covets, right? He sees her and he covets, and then he sins for her. And then what is the sin of coveting then becomes the sin of sexual immorality and adultery. And then she ends up pregnant. She ends up with a child. So pretty big failure, right? Pretty big failure. And it grows. It grows because David won't own it. He doesn't want to face the consequences of his sin, of his failure, of his mistake. So it goes from coveting to adultery to murder. It's quite a progression, right? And trust me, the consequences grew along with the failure, along with his actions. And so God eventually exposes it in David's life. And that's what I want to read in Scripture today, is that exposure and what happens. What is the consequence in David's life for the result of his failure. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 18. I'm going to start halfway through 13. And it says, Nathan replied, Nathan was the prophet at the time. It says, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son you born, excuse me, yes, utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. And so, pretty big consequence, right? I mean, there's lots of other consequences. There was the consequence of Uriah's life. I mean, Uriah, if there's anybody that got a bad deal in Scripture, it would be Uriah. But now we see the consequence of, directly from the hand of God, the life of David's child was taken. I know that this was used in the life of David. I know it. And you know how I know it is because David humbled himself before God. David accepted the consequence. He accepted the fact that the consequence was the result of his failure. He did not blame God. He did not blame Bathsheba. He humbled himself before God, and he still continued to love God. He accepted the consequence and loved God. And we know from Romans, it says that God works out all things together to those who love God, right? And David continued to love God. It brings me to the next truth that we find in John chapter 8, and that is there is forgiveness in failure. There is forgiveness in failure. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Let's look at verses 9 through 11, just to kind of refresh our mind on what took place there. Verse 9 says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" The accusers are all gone. It's just Jesus and this woman. And I bet you this was probably the sweetest words this woman's ears have ever heard. He said, "I have no condemnation for you. I have no condemnation for you." He has forgiveness. He has forgiveness. Jesus offers compassion. He offers mercy. He offers hope. He offers forgiveness where most likely none had ever been offered before. And then definitely in a way like it had never been offered before. "I have no condemnation for you." Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I said this earlier, this is definitely one of my favorite passages of Scripture. You'll hear me say that a lot because I have a lot of favorite passages of Scripture. Pretty much whatever one I'm reading at the time is my favorite passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not condemn you for your failures. So why do we condemn ourselves?" If Jesus is telling this woman he has no condemnation for her, why would she be willing to condemn herself? Through Jesus' compassion, through Jesus' forgiveness, through Jesus' love, a life was changed. A life was forever changed. In this moment, in this moment that Christ had with this woman that we know as the woman caught in the act of adultery. In this moment, her life was ever changed. God used her. Now listen, this is something very unique about God. This is something that only God can do. God uses her failures that condemned her to set her free from the power of condemnation. God used her failures that condemned her to set her free from the power of condemnation. That is an amazing thing. That is something that only God can do. It's something that I fully don't understand. Even when it takes place in my own life, I don't fully understand it. There is something else that Jesus says, and we can't ignore it. We shouldn't ignore it. We should embrace it, actually. He says, go and leave this life of sin behind you. There's more to it, right? Go and leave this life of sin behind you. Just because when we see sin, God's grace covers it, does not give us the right to trample under our feet the blood of Christ, right? Just because God's grace covers our failures does not mean we are to live in failure. God does not desire us to fail. And we know this. We know this. So when we fail, we feel this sense of guilt, right? When we fail, we feel like failures because we know that God's desire for us is not to fail, right? We know that. But it doesn't change God's sovereignty. Because God's plan for us includes those failures. He knows them. He will use them. He knows them and he will use them. And this is the last point or truth. And it is so important because as we battle through our failures, as we press on towards the prize and everything's trying to pull us away, we need to understand this. We need to know this. God has a plan for us. God has a plan for us. God has a plan for our failures. When you are so broken, when you are so ashamed, when you feel utterly useless, that is when God will use you. That is when God can begin to use you. Listen, failures, they're going to be the greatest source of pain, the greatest source of hurt in our lives, but it can also be the greatest opportunity for change. The greatest opportunity for growth. Are you allowing God to use your failures? What is God teaching you through your failures? What is God showing you through your failures? They have purpose. They have purpose. They were intended for evil, but God uses them for good. They were intended for evil. God turns them to good. It's something only God can do, right? Something only God can do. God produces from despair, he produces hope, right? Beauty from ashes, perfection from failure. It's what God can do. I said I have a lot of favorite passages of Scripture, but I think this one is one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Great, great passage of Scripture. I mean, God has a plan for us, there's no doubt. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God has a plan for you. He has a plan to prosper you. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, and I do want to clarify this. God works in the life, works through failures in the life of someone who's been born again a lot differently than he does someone who has not been born again. And when I say born again, for those of you who may not know what that means, in the Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus says a man must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Man must be born again. And why is that? Because God says that we're all spiritually dead. God says that we are all spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And then in Romans chapter 6, God says the wages of that sin is death. We've all sinned, and the payment for that sin is death. But he says something else also in Romans chapter 6, 23. He begins by saying, for the wages of sin is death, but he says, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So amen to that. God uses the failures in the life of Christians differently than he does in those who have not yet been born again. If you have not yet entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, God is still using your failures, but he's just using them in a different way. He's using those failures to draw you to himself so that you can see, so that you can understand your need for forgiveness, your need for God's mercy and grace. But for the Christian, in the life of the Christian, God is using it a little bit differently. He's still drawing us to himself. He's still doing that. But there's a lot more to it than just that. He is changing us back into his image. It's the process of sanctification. He's changing us back into the very thing that we were created to be. God has a plan. He does. Failure is hard. It hurts. Even in the midst of our worst failures, God is working. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care how big the failure is. If you own it, God is using it to conform you to the image of Christ. Sanctification. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. And so God will use our failures. And if we believe this, if we know that God has a plan for us, then we will see that there is nothing. There is no circumstance. There is no testing. There is no failure that can touch us until it has, first of all, passed through the very hands of God. And if it has come such a great distance, then you know that it's come for quite a purpose. You know that if it's come from the hands of God, from the very throne of God, then you know that it's come for a great purpose, for the purpose of our transformation. We may not understand it in the moment. Oftentimes, we just feel so discouraged, right? But listen, you cannot quit. You cannot quit the race. You cannot just lay down and die and say, this sin is too big, this failure is too big, God can't use it. There's no way it can be for good. I can't handle it. Because if you belong to God, you know that's not true. You know it. You can't say that this failure makes me a failure. If we lift our eyes to him and we accept it, as if it is coming from the throne of God for a greater purpose, for the purpose of our transformation, for the purpose of our sanctification, for the purpose of our good. And listen, not embracing our failures. I'm not telling you to love your failure. But embracing what God can do with them and through them. Because God has a plan. If we do this, there is no sorrow that will ever overtake us. There is no trial that will ever disarm us. There is no failure that will ever overwhelm us, because we are children of the living God. And our hope lies in something much bigger than our failures, right? Our hope lies in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our hope lies in the fact that we know that God has a plan for us. And we will rest in the joy of knowing that God has a purpose for everything in our lives. Let's pray.